to hear the Word of God.
Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, His grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. May God the Holy Spirit be pleased to open this portion of the Word to each one of us. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to a marvelous portion of Your Word, but not an easy one. Give us Your perspective on life for each of our individual lives, but also, Father, at times we need the big picture as well, to see how we fit in and to see that we're not alone and to see that You, in fact, are the Lord of history. It's all under Your control. It's all been planned before the foundation of the world. So open our eyes to these things and encourage our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. New Tribes missionary Martin Burnham was killed in the Philippines. Members of the Abu Sayyaf terrorist group had held the Burnhams as prisoners for 376 days. During that time, Martin was often used as a servant to carry the terrorist supplies in treacherous terrain. But while bearing their loads, he never complained, viewing even his servitude as a calling of God and an opportunity for the gospel. I read something like that and I wonder what I would do and how well I would do it. Though the Burnhams were increasingly weak and malnourished, when relief agencies managed to get food packages to them, they shared their food with their captors for their sakes. At one point, Martin even repaired a satellite phone for his captors. He said to his wife, "The Bible says, serve the Lord with gladness. Let's go all the way. Let's serve Him all the way with gladness." The evidence of that resolve became apparent even to his captors, who would debate about who would chain him every night. Each hated to be the one to chain him, because every night he would thank them. Why would anyone submit to being a prisoner and a servant of others with joy? The answer lies in the fact that over and over in the evenings, Martin would patiently explain the gospel to his Muslim captors. He was living for them and viewed his situation as a calling of God to minister the mysteries of the gospel to these lost souls. Amazing grace. But what does this have to do, as an introduction, what does it have to do with this sermon? What does it have to do with the meaning of history? And I would say to you, it has everything to do with it. And you'll see why as we walk through this passage together this morning. The proposition statement, Jesus Christ is the pivot point of all of history, and He is bringing about God's purpose through His body, the church. That's the theme. That's the gist of these three verses we're going to look at. As we looked at last week, even though Paul was the very least of all the saints, he was given grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we ended there last week. You see the next verse beginning with an "and." We stopped halfway in the midst of the context of the passage, but we couldn't do more. But now we finish it this week. And also, he was called to bring to light a mystery that had been hidden for ages. How should Christians view and understand history? The history of this world. What is your philosophy of history? A big question. And what is our purpose in it? Well, let's look at the Word of God together and answer some of these questions. The first point is this: the plan of the mystery hidden. Notice verse 9 here. He says, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." Now, what does that mean? Well, let's, first of all, I just want to walk through that and just break that down for you. Second part of Paul's ministry, his stewardship, is to bring something to light. And notice who it's for. It's for everyone to see. What is the plan? If you go down to 11, the first part of verse 11, he says, this was according to the eternal purpose. So it's an eternal plan, the eternal purpose or decree of God. And Paul had the privilege of preaching, of beginning to open this up for everyone, it says. And it's the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. So for centuries, God's working out His plan, but it's not fully clear what He is doing and where we are going. And then this is interesting. As I have read this, I've often wondered about this, the last clause, who created and planned all things. Why would He talk about creation in that context? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. John Stott writes about this passage and about the idea of history, how we view history and how others view it. Listen carefully. These are well-written words. Paul's view of the historical significance of the church could not be more in conflict with prevailing secular opinions. And boy, is that true. He says this: secular history concentrates its attention on kings, queens, and presidents, on politicians and generals, in fact, on VIPs. See, these are the people we read about. These are supposedly the lights within history. The Bible concentrates rather on a group it calls the saints, often little people, insignificant people, unimportant people who are, however, at the same time, God's people. And for that reason, are both unknown to the world and yet well known to God. Just like the missionaries, that missionary couple I read to you about. Unknown to the world, but well known to their Heavenly Father. Secular history concentrates on wars, battles, and peace treaties, followed by yet more wars, battles, and peace treaties. The cycles of history, right? The Bible concentrates rather on the war between good and evil, on the decisive victory won by Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, on the peace treaty ratified by His blood, and on the sovereign proclamation of an amnesty for all rebels who will repent and believe. Completely different way of looking at things. Again, secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world as one nation defeats another and annexes its territory, and on the rise and fall of empires. But get this, in contrast, the Christian view, the Bible concentrates rather on a multinational community called the church, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than the whole world for Christ, and whose empire will never come to an end. That's the Christian view. Notice the radical contrast. Some broad brushstrokes here as we look at the big picture together in trying to understand these three verses before us. You see, God planned and He created all things, and as if He stood back and He declared them all very good. Blessed time. Adam was placed under probation and Adam fell, and so the entire human race in Adam fell with him. And in Genesis 6:5, God describes the situation at that time in history. Every thought of man's heart is only evil continually. In Genesis 3:15, we have that great statement, essentially, of two kingdoms at war with one another, beginning there in seed form. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the conflict within history, you see. In Genesis 3:21, we see God doing something that is most significant. And oftentimes we just, in reading Genesis, we pass right over it. But God kills an animal and He sprinkles the blood. Blood is shed and Adam and Eve are covered with its skins. It's a picture of justification. The shed blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to a man by the name of Abram, and He talks to this man and says, your family is going to be a blessing to the entire earth. One nation emerges as the people of God. During that time, we have the patriarchs, and then the nation of Israel is formed, and they go down to Egypt, remember, for 400 years, and then they leave that place. And during this time, the decades and the centuries are going by, pagan nations are rising and falling. In fact, there's one book of the Bible, the Old Testament, talks about this, about four nations to be exact. It's the book of Daniel, and he predicts the collapse of four nations and the coming of a conquering king. You see, God's plan is being unveiled. God is working out His purposes in time and history. Let me read to you in Daniel chapter 7, where it says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away." God's plan for history. Now, much has taken place during those centuries that this eye, the physical eye, cannot see. You see, there are spiritual realities all around us, even in the heavenlies. And we get a little glimpse of that when you open the first chapter, second chapter of the book of Job. And we realize that there are spirit beings created by God before we were created. They're called angels. And about a third of those angels rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. And the rest of the angels have remained faithful unto the Lord. In fact, Paul calls them, when writing to Timothy, elect angels. And so, this is taking place and we don't see it. The veil is removed a little bit and we see some of the conflict and we have an idea of why this conflict is going on in the life of Job. And these conflicts are going on in your life and in mine and all around us constantly. And this all makes up history. And that's a part of it that we do not see. But we come to the New Testament, which answers the specific questions that the Old Testament saints and the prophets and the angelic hosts were asking for centuries. You see, where is God going with this? And we see that all of the questions are answered in one person. They're fulfilled in one person, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And He works out His plan through His body, the church. Now, in contrast, around us, even today, the world's looking at the reality in which it lives, and it tries to understand the world. And so people speak of life and birth and growth and development and then decay and death. And then the cycle starts all over again. And that's how some people see that's what life's all about. I don't know why. I don't know where we're going, but that's what it's about. Or another way of looking at it, there's freedom. People live and die and make songs and shout out, all I want to be is free. And there's freedom. And then there's a time of prosperity. And then there's a time of, as pride comes over a people and a nation, how great we are. And then a time of moral decay and open wickedness and eventually slavery. I mean, where are we in this cycle as a nation? It's interesting when you think about that, because we see that in a certain book of the Bible. We see these cycles. You know which book? It's the book of Judges. Remember the theme of the book of Judges? Every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. Why? Because there's no king in Israel. Everybody's supposedly free. But you see, God has a different plan. And that's what Paul said. I have the privilege of opening this up to the world and especially to the church so that we can understand who we are and where we're going. Look at number two. God's plan for history revealed through the church. We see it in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, another interesting statement, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And people say, through the church? Oh, that's ridiculous. You know, religion has brought more problems into this world than anything else, say some around us. The church is not even in touch with reality. These people just go and they worship some unseen God, and they're really strange people. What does the church have to do with history? And yet, from God's perspective, and does it surprise you that God's perspective is the very opposite of the world's perspective? From God's perspective, those in the world are considered fools and unwise. In 1 Corinthians, and you may turn there if you care to, but in the first chapter of Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? We could say those same questions today in the university or wherever. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The world thinks what we preach and what we do here is folly. And they are fools, says God. You go down the page to chapter 2 and verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so God says, those who reject me and do not see my ways are fools. But those of us who have received the preaching of the cross, the gospel, that foolishness to the world, we've received it as the very wisdom of God. Our eyes are open to what God is doing in time and in history. And Paul says here in Ephesians 3:10 that the church is at the heart of these things. The church is not some kind of sidelight, some kind of second thought. The church is at the heart of God's plan. I'll open this up for you a little bit more. What is the church? Well, go back in chapter 3 of Ephesians to verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. God is bringing these two people groups that could not stand one another, that hated one another. He's bringing them into an organism, a growing community known as the body of Christ, known as the bride of Christ. He's doing something that the world talks about doing, bringing people into a peaceful relationship with one another, bringing people into a relationship with God. Now, the world doesn't talk about that, and that's why the world will never get it together on the horizontal level. Remember the big picture. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. There's that same word. Paul talks about his purpose in Ephesians 3 as his eternal purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. His plan takes in the whole cosmos, all of creation. And his plan affects men and nations, you see. And if you go down to the last part of chapter 1 of Ephesians, 22 and 3, and he put all things under his feet, speaking of Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Believe it or not, at the very center of God's plan for history is Christ and his body, the church. That's why Jesus is the pivot point of all of history. And notice Paul says in this verse 10 that through the church, the manifold wisdom, interesting expression, of God is to be made known. The church is like a prism, one writer puts it. The light of Jesus Christ shines on and in and through his people, and the prism reflects that light in multicolors. And we really are a multicolored people, figuratively and even literally. That's the church. It's made up of all peoples across the face of the earth, you see. And it's glorifying to God as he brings peoples together that would never walk together outside of Jesus Christ. And they walk together and they reflect, you see, this multifaceted wisdom and plan of God. Lloyd-Jones talks about someone who shared an experience with him. He says, you cannot explain the meanest flower without Jesus Christ, without the living God. He says, I remember hearing the story of a man who lived here in London who went on a holiday in the country in early September. He happened to look at a great field of wheat ripe unto harvest. There it was in all its golden splendor with a gentle breeze playing upon it. You ever seen a wheat field in ripe, ready for harvest? You know, it is a beautiful sight. As he looked at it, he said the only thing that anyone could say when he looks at such a sight was, "Well done, God." Praise the Lord. How beautiful, how marvelous is that? How simple it is, and yet how marvelous that is. You see, he saw the wisdom and the marvel of God's handiwork. But brothers and sisters, that's nothing compared to the work of redemption in his church. Now, why is that? Well, look at verse 10 again, the second part. The wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom, it might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, what group is this? Who are these rulers? Who are these authorities in heavenly places? And commentators debate that. I think it's the good angels that did not fall. The good angels that worship and serve God daily. The good angels that are wonderful, marvelous students of history. And there are others that join them, the prophets of old. They were studying history and they predicted someone to come and certain things to occur, and they didn't fully understand what they were saying. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes about this. When he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. You see, they proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, but they didn't understand all of the details, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You see, this was amazing to them. There's this suffering servant. We read about him in Isaiah today for the Old Testament scripture reading. And then the glories that were to follow, the glorious kingdom of Christ. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, that's us, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Get this, things into which angels long to look. Can you imagine angels trying to understand God's plan? They were there. They were created before us. They were at creation. They were worshiping. They were rejoicing as they watched this marvelous creation unfold, you see. They were singing God's praises. And as they watched Adam in the garden and they saw this man and his wife in perfect fellowship with God, walking with the Lord, and then they see him do something they knew was wrong. He ate of that tree that he should not have taken from, and he fell, you see. And the fall reverberated through all of the people on the earth, you see, even up to this very moment. And they shuddered to think. And it didn't get better after that. It got worse. And so God brought a flood upon the whole earth. And the angels are watching this marvelous creation being flooded by water, and only 8 people. What is God doing? They marvel. What is he doing? Only 8 people are surviving in that ark. What does that mean? Thought the angels. And God begins to make a covenant with man. He makes this covenant of grace with Abram and makes these marvelous promises that are going to impact the whole world. The angels are excited. They wonder, where will this happen and who is going to bring this about, you see. And God, through Abram, as he had promised, creates a great nation, the nation of Israel. The law is given to the people of God, and yet again and again we read about their apostasy. How grievous that must be to the living God. But the angels were grieved over this as well. What is God going to do now? He's got this covenant and these people, and they're disobedient to him. And then Jesus Christ comes. What is the second person of the Trinity doing? I can't believe this. The angels marvel. There is this virgin, and he is going to be born as a baby, taking on that human nature, flesh and blood, something we don't know anything about because we're spirit beings. What a marvel to the angels as they saw Jesus Christ, the God-man, and they watched his life and they listened to his preaching and they saw how the people rejected him, but some followed him and they followed his life right up to the death of the cross and they were so grieved. What is God doing? How can he bring good out of this? And on the third day, the angels rejoiced. Jesus was raised from the dead. The church was born, you say. And the angels marveled at the manifold wisdom of God. You know, the world says we grow through might and through power, coercion. We grow through deceit and theft. And the Lord says to his church, you will grow through sacrifice and service. The very opposite, you see. It's like that missionary couple that had been apprehended and been taken under gunpoint. A third and final point this morning. God's eternal purpose accomplished through Christ. We see it. You've already read it. You see it in verse 11 there. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Brothers and sisters, and I know you know this. We've already done chapter 1, so you certainly know it. Salvation is not some afterthought. The church is not some parenthesis in God's plan. And that's the teaching of dispensationalism, and that teaching has permeated much of the evangelical church for decades. Yet, as you read this in Ephesians, how can the church be a parenthesis, kind of a second thought on God's part? The Jews didn't respond to the preaching of Jesus and the apostles, and so I'm going to have to put them on hold and run over here and start a parenthesis and we'll do something with these people for a while until the Jews finally repent. What is this? The church is the very heart and soul of God's plan. The church is the body of Christ. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. I remember reading that. I was sitting in my car. I was in college and I was wrestling with these things and I read Ephesians here, and I just said to myself, something's not right. What I have been taught and what I thought was right, it doesn't square with the Word of God. And that's when things began to really open up, and I began to buy other books and read and study and think through these issues. But enough of that. Look at this verse with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16, Jesus Christ is the pivot point of all of history, you see. And look at what Paul says about it in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. There they are, watching the drama of redemption, you see. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Summary of that work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. The mystery of godliness. And it's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Turn now to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And we'll see God's plan. And this is a marvelous summary, and it says so much. We're just going to skim over it for now. But in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is the Creator God. You get that point? That's the first point. Secondly, here's another He is. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the ruler over all things now. We see the providence of God. We see Jesus Christ at the very heart and center of it. And then He goes on, look at verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. You see, right in the middle of all this is God's plan being unveiled, and it's through His church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Do you see that marvelous picture? That's the meaning of history right now, right there. Sin entered the world. Sin entered the human race. Sin entered the whole world. And the whole world even now is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the bodies of the children of God. We think we live in a place that everything is normal. Everything is okay. It's not. Can you imagine how beautiful it's going to be when all sin is removed? And Jesus has come, you see, to reconcile all things to Himself. He is the Lord of history. He is the center of all of history. And when He came, you see, even our dating is based on B.C. and A.D. It's based on the coming of the Lord, the coming of God to His world, you see, to bring these things about. But what blows my mind is the very last statement there. He's going to do this by the blood of His cross. He's going to do this by dying for sinners. Nothing less will do. And so when men skirt around the gospel and the church and the Bible, when they try to get rid of this, they try to get it out of our culture, or they try to at least lock it in buildings and we will keep our mouths shut, you see, so we can have our world and do what we want with our world. And they are, in essence, destroying cultures when they do that. One more passage and then I conclude. Turn back a few pages to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 and following. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There it is again, at the center of Christianity is the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus is the very meaning of history. And all these other attempts to try to make meaning out of this world and yet remove the God of this world who created it and sustains it is insanity. And so that puts us, if we in fact believe the Scriptures, in a unique position, doesn't it? Kind of like we're swimming upstream a little bit. Have you felt that way? Even in this last year, I have not felt that way nearly as much throughout all my life as in the last 2-3 years. You know what? I'm a member, I belong in this society here, and yet I really don't belong here. I'm a member of another kingdom. I'm a citizen of heaven. My Lord and my Master is Jesus Christ. He's perfect. And that's what I look forward to. I remember at my dad's place up in Oregon, it's right on a river. And it's quite amazing when you go down to that water and you see the salmon certain times of year trying to make their way up that river. And boy, they're beat up by the time they get to that place. And you're pulling for them, you know. They pull over to the side where the current's not so strong and they're just kind of sitting there. You could almost go like this and pick them right up. And then they make their way out in the current and they start, and you go, yes, he's going to do it. And then he gets halfway up there and all of a sudden, now he's way back down here again. He's losing ground. And that's how we feel. As American citizens, are we losing ground? What's going on here? It's tough to swim against the tide. Listen to this. When the crowd is running the wrong way, it's hard to be the oddball who runs the right way. Most of the participants in the NCAA 10,000 meter cross-country race in Riverside, California, thought Mike DeLavo was heading the wrong way. He kept waving for the other 127 runners to follow him. But only four believed he had taken the right turn. The turn that all the other competitors had missed. That took guts. When he was asked about the reaction to his mid-course decision not to let the crowd determine his direction, Mike responded, "They thought it was funny that I went the right way." Brothers and sisters, we're going the right way. People think it's funny and foolish and a lot of different things. And it's not easy to swim against that current. It's not easy. First century pagans reacted the same way to the changed lifestyle of their Christian neighbors. The Apostle Peter tells us they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. What? You don't party? What? You're faithful to your spouse? What? You teach and train your children? How strange is that? Non-Christians still think that followers of Jesus Christ are going in the wrong direction, but actually believers are headed to the victor's crown in a heavenly home. We are called to follow Jesus Christ. And the missionary couple we looked at the very beginning of the message, that's what they did. They were willing to do it, even unto death. Are you willing? Am I willing? The challenges are not, getting smaller. I'm convinced the challenges around us are getting bigger. And living a godly Christian life in this culture is more difficult. And we must hold on and follow hard after Jesus, and we need to pass the baton on to our children and to their children. But remember, as you run this race, as you follow hard after the Lord Jesus, as you die to yourself, as you live that servant's life that the world disdains, that Christ is the Lord and the meaning of history. And He's the one we follow. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your holy word. It is so contrary to what we read and see in the world. I mean, it's one proof that it really is the word of God. But we need grace, Lord. We need Your grace to understand and to embrace these things and to really deny ourselves and to look to You for all things. Grant us that grace, even this week that has just begun. In the decisions and the challenges and the labors You've given to us, help us, Lord, not to grow weary. Help us not to float back downstream. It's easier to go with the flow of the river, with the flow of the world, than to take that stand. Grant us grace to take the stand. And may our children see that. And may they grow loving the Lord of glory, the Lord of history as well, that they might take the baton and pass it on to their children as well. Grant us that grace even this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.